Okay, last week we were introduced to a new chapter in our Confession of Faith, and that's chapter 25, which deals with the subject of marriage. And we went over the chapter as a whole last time, looked at our outline, the parties to marriage, the purpose of marriage, the qualifications for marriage, the limitations on marriage. And then, of course, a section that's not included in this chapter, divorce and remarriage. And so today what we want to do then is begin our study of this chapter. And I mentioned last time that there were two things that were missing in this chapter. One thing that was missing was a definition of marriage. And of course, the second thing that was missing was any dealings with the subject of divorce and remarriage. And so that's why I added 5A in your outline on divorce and remarriage, because we're going to be studying that together, even though it's not included in the chapter. Nor is there included in the chapter a definition of marriage. And so what I want to do today then is talk about the definition of marriage. You'll notice the very first word in our chapter, Chapter 25 in paragraph 1, is marriage. And it assumes we know what that is and what it consists of. Marriage is to be between. It immediately starts talking about the parties to marriage, but it doesn't talk about what marriage itself is. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that today in order to establish that. Because people have all sorts of ideas about what marriage is and about what constitutes marriage. And oftentimes people think that if a couple moves in together and starts living together and having sexual relationships together, that that constitutes a marriage. And in fact, it does not constitute a marriage. A marriage is a covenant. And it's critical that we understand that that's what constitutes a marriage. And so when two people swear oaths to each other regarding certain conditions of their relationship with each other, that then is what constitutes a marriage. Now, let's review for a minute the subject of covenants. Covenants are declarations that are made with reference to the nature of relationships that are going to exist between two parties. And the essence of a covenant is that it is not just a promise between these two parties, but it is an oath sworn promise. Okay? And anytime we see covenants in the Bible, we always see the swearing of an oath before God that one will do or one will not do something in relationship to another party. And sometimes that party is God, and sometimes that party is another person. And so we see Abraham entering into oaths with God, and we see Abraham entering into oaths with men like Abimelech and others. So consequently, we have these oaths. Laban and Jacob, you remember, swore an oath with one another. So a covenant is really an oath-sworn promise, and it's where you make a promise to somebody that you're going to do something in relationship to them, and then you seal that promise with an oath before God. You say something like, I swear to God, or I promise to God that I will X, Y, Z. And that's why whenever we have a wedding, we always make a big deal about the fact that we are gathered together here in the presence of God. And then when there is the exchange of the vows, what we're doing is we're making promises to each other about what we're going to do, about the terms of the covenant, and we're calling upon God to witness those vows and to affirm them and join a man and a woman together into husband and wife. Okay. Now, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. Malachi 2 and verse 14 and 15, he says, "Yet ye say, wherefore?" Of course, the Lord's bringing his indictment against them. Notice back up in verse 11, Malachi 2:11, Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel. And so he's reading out all these indictments against the children of Israel, okay? And and then the Lord says in verse 13, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, insomuch he regardeth not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hand." And so he's saying, God's not receiving your offerings with goodwill anymore. And then the question is, well, why, God? Why wouldn't you receive our offerings with goodwill that we bring to you in your worship? And verse 14 supplies the answer. "You say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth." Now, the wife of your youth is your first wife. It's the one you married when you were young, the first marriage partner that you had. Okay? "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion," now notice, "and the wife of thy covenant." So what he's saying here is that you made a covenant with this woman when you took her to be a wife, and in essence you violated the covenant. So here we have a very clear declaration that marriage is a covenant, and it's a covenant that is to be kept, and the violation of that covenant is what causes God to not receive with goodwill at our hand the offerings, the worship that we bring to him. And then in verse 15, "And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one?" That is, did he not make the two one? Okay? And "wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." And so he takes the two and he makes them one. And the reason why he does so is so that they might have offspring, and that they might raise that offspring in godliness, so that they would have a godly seed. Okay? So when you have a man and a woman who are joined together in a marriage covenant, and they maintain that covenant and its faithfulness, then the children that are born to them, being raised in a covenantally faithful home, are going to be much more godly than when you have children who are coming from broken homes, where there is unfaithfulness between a husband and a wife, multiple stepfathers and stepmothers, and the kid doesn't really know who his parents are, who loves him, or who's raising him. You know what that does to children. And especially in terms of their relationship with God. So the whole idea of a marriage covenant is that it would ultimately produce godly children. Now then, having seen in Malachi very clearly that there is a covenant that is formed between a man and a woman, which constitutes them husband and wife, we want to ask ourselves, what is the content of that covenant? Now, there's all sorts of content that is put into covenants, and it depends upon why are you making the covenant. Now, you remember when Jacob and Laban made their covenant, they set up a stone and that they wouldn't cross that. Jacob go into Laban's territory, or Laban's going to Jacob's territory to hurt each other. Okay, they wouldn't carry out acts of war against each other. And then there were covenants made, for example, between Isaac and Abimelech over a well, that this was going to be Isaac's well forever, and Abimelech wasn't, and his people weren't going to come and take the well. And in exchange for that, Isaac would live peaceably with Abimelech, and he wouldn't attack him. Okay. And then, of course, God made covenants. He made one with Noah. He made one with Abraham. He made one with Moses and the children of Israel. He made one with Christ. And and all of the elect, the new covenant. And each of these covenants have different content and terms, okay? So we said that covenants are oath-sworn promises. Covenants define relationships. And then we need to ask ourselves, okay, if a covenant is an oath-sworn promise and a covenant is going to define the relationship between a husband and a wife, then what is the content of a marriage covenant? And the answer to that is found in Genesis when the first marriage covenant was performed by, of all people, God Himself. Okay, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, it starts out in verse 18 when it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him." And so aloneness is not a good state of affairs for men to be in. That's what God says is not good. He didn't say it's sinful for men to be single. He just said it's not good. And so he recognized Adam needed a companion, that being a hermit, being a loner, being all by yourself with no community within which to operate was not good. So first of all, we have the animals. 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help fit for him. Now what we're told here is that animals are not fit companions for people in terms of meeting their need for aloneness. Now, it's not to say that an animal can't be a great source of joy and a great source of comfort, but it's not adequate. And you've heard people say, well, you know, the more I meet people, the more I like my dog or whatever, okay? And they say, you know, I'd rather be around my dog than be around other people, okay? And these kind of statements are really saying that, yes, animals can fully meet my need for companionship as a human being. And God is saying, no, they can't. And so the only thing that can truly meet the need of a human being is another human being. No lesser creature, not made in the image of God, has the capacity to do that because they don't have that which corresponds to man, that which reflects man, that which images man, and that which is equal to man. And no animal can ever rise to that level. And so man needed another man, another human, to meet that need. So, it says in verse 21, "And God caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So he recognized her then as being an extension of himself, as being that which corresponded to himself, as being that which was suitable and equivalent, so that this person, this woman, could in fact be a companion that would meet this need that Adam had of aloneness. All right? Now, there's a lot there, and we're skipping over a lot of stuff in a hurry. This is a very fascinating passage. I would encourage you to get the sermon I preached on it out of Genesis and listen to it. But we come now to the marriage covenant. Verse 24, here it is. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, in verse 24, what we have is the declaration of the terms of the marriage covenant. And there are two terms to the covenant that are set forth here. The first is that of cohabitation, and the second is that of sexual fidelity. Okay, so notice first of all, cohabitation. It says, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And so what you have here is you have an individual moving out of cohabitation with his parents, with his family, and moving in, if you will, to cohabit with his wife. Okay? And this cohabitation is described with this word cleaving. And it's a very powerful word that is used to describe the attachment between muscle and bone in our bodies, with at that point of attachment with the, where the ligaments attach to the bone, a very tight, close attachment. It's used of our skin being attached to our muscles. And so the idea here is that a woman or a man would cease cohabiting with their respective parents, and that they would move in together, and that they would cohabit with each other, and this cohabitation would be permanent, and it would be intimate. They would cleave to each other. And then it says, and they shall be one flesh. Now, this one fleshness is talking about sexual union. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When it talks about a man being joined to a harlot is one flesh. Okay? So this one fleshness is talking about sexual union. In 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, and in verse 16, quotes this passage in Genesis. Okay, they two shall be one flesh, and says specifically, that's talking about sexual union. Okay? So what we have then is a covenant between a man and a woman, a conditional covenant, a covenant that contains conditions that describe the nature of the relationship. Remember we said covenants define relationships? Well, how do you define the nature of a relationship between a husband and a wife? Well, that relationship is defined by two terms, cohabitation and sexual union and fidelity. Okay? So what are you doing when you go to the marriage altar and you participate in the marriage ceremony? What are you doing? Well, answer, you're entering into a covenant. And you're swearing to the terms of the covenant. And so you promise to live with this person, that's cohabitation, for better, for worse, for richer or poor, in sickness and health, till death do us part. That's the cleaving part, okay? And, number two, I will keep myself only unto thee. That's the sexual fidelity part. Okay, and notice it says they two shall be one flesh. And so the sexual union is to be reserved between two people and two people only, namely the husband and the wife. It doesn't say they three, they four, they five shall be one flesh, okay? There's no place for polygamy, and there's no place for polyandry. Polygamy is where you have one man with several wives. Polyandry is where you have one woman with several husbands, okay? So that's what a marriage is. It is a covenant. It is a conditional covenant. And the conditions of that covenant that you are swearing to is that you will cohabit with this person until death does you part, and you will be one flesh with this person and this person alone. That you will have sexual union with them, but only with them. You will keep yourself only unto them. All right? So marriage then is a covenant with two conditions, cohabitation and sexual fidelity. And you swear that this is going to be the nature of a relationship with this person, and you swear that before people, and you swear that before God, and that's what constitutes you being married. Now then, this definition is extremely helpful in grasping the whole subject of divorce and remarriage, which we're going to talk about at the end. Okay? Because what are the two grounds that break a marriage covenant? Well, the answer is the violation of the two terms that make the marriage covenant. Because a marriage covenant is not an unconditional covenant. Okay? It's not, I'm going to stay with you no matter what. It's conditioned on two terms, cohabitation and sexual fidelity. So, when you have desertion, where one party just takes off and disappears and will not cohabit, then you've got the breaking of this covenant. And when you have one party that commits adultery and is sexually unfaithful to the other party, then you have the breaking of the covenant. And so, when the covenant is broken, okay, then the ground is established for the dissolution of the covenant, because the covenant is conditional. Now, God did the same thing with Israel in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a conditional covenant. And God said to the physical descendants of Abraham via Moses at Mount Sinai, he says, if you keep my laws and statutes, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And the people responded and said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient, yeah, we want to be your people. So you had a conditional covenant. Keep my laws, I'll be your God. Break my laws, and I won't be your God. Okay, those are the conditions. Now, what ultimately happened? Answer, Israel didn't keep the terms of the covenant. Israel broke the laws of God, culminating in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Okay? Now, God forgave her transgressions of the covenant many times, and God would restore her. But ultimately, the transgressions became so egregious and so irremediable that God divorced Israel, that is, the physical bloodline descendants with whom he made the covenant, and he made then a new covenant. And the new covenant he made was with those who clung to faith in Jesus Christ. All right. So the point is that God ultimately dissolved the old covenant, and because of the violation of the terms of that covenant by one of the parties of that covenant, namely Israel. And so, in like fashion, when you have a marriage covenant, and one of the parties repeatedly breaks one or both of the terms, usually when one is broken, the other is broken as well. Ultimately, therein lies the grounds for the dissolution of the covenant. And of course, when you're no longer in a marriage covenant, you're no longer married. And when you're no longer married, then that forms the basis for remarriage. And we'll talk about that at length when we get to our fifth paragraph. But the reason why so many people get so hung up on false notions of divorce and remarriage is because they don't understand what a marriage is. And you have to define what a marriage is in order to understand if and when that marriage may be dissolved and another marriage initiated. Okay? So God set forth these two conditions, cohabitation and sexual fidelity. And when either of those terms are broken, that doesn't necessarily dissolve the covenant. There may be forgiveness and there may be restoration, and that's always the preferable direction to go in. If there's repentance and if there's a willingness to resolve the issues that led to the violation. However, it does provide a framework for the dissolution of the covenant because the terms of the covenant have been violated. Now, when you have unconditional covenants, for example, the Noahic covenant, when God established that covenant, he didn't put any conditions on us whatsoever. Okay? He just says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, and I swear I will do this. And so as a result, the Noahic covenant is going to stand forever because it's not conditional. It's unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant. The old covenant was a conditional covenant. Okay? And the marriage covenant is a conditional covenant. And so conditional covenants may be, and oftentimes, unfortunately, are dissolved because one of the parties doesn't keep the conditions. So that's what marriage is. It is a conditional covenant. The conditions are cohabitation and sexual fidelity. Now, let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll see Jesus' understanding of the nature of the marriage covenant. Matthew chapter 19. Beginning at verse 1, it came to pass that when Jesus finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, now notice, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, divorce his wife, for any reason, for every cause? Okay? And he answered and said to them, he goes right back to the beginning, Genesis 2, 24. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, here it is, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And so Jesus in verse 5 quotes Genesis 2:24, and he says, there it is, that's the marriage covenant. And so, and those are the terms of the covenant. So does that mean then you can divorce for every cause, for any reason whatsoever? And the answer is clearly no. Wherefore, verse 6, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So when there is the swearing of the oath that you are going to cohabit with this person and be sexually faithful to this person, then God himself joins you together. The preacher doesn't marry you. God marries you based upon your vows, all right, which he hears. They say to them, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. That is, the hardness of the heart has to do with the issue of the fall. See, the marriage covenant was instituted when? Before the fall, before sin entered. But when sin entered, hardness of heart came. This hardness of heart would lead to the violation of one or both of these terms, and therefore provision had to be made for the dissolution of the covenant because of the sinfulness of mankind. In the beginning, that wasn't the intention, but after the fall, that then had to be take place because of the sinfulness of man. Because it would be intolerable for someone to be bound in a marriage covenant with someone who wouldn't live with them and someone who wouldn't be sexually faithful to them. It destroys the whole basis of what the foundation consists of. But it'd be like God entering into a covenant with us to save us and then, you know, having us spend eternity in hell. I mean, what good is a covenant if you're not going to keep it? It's meaningless. Okay? In verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, that is, dissolve the marriage covenant, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And so Jesus said, if there's a violation of one of the terms, then there's a basis for divorce and, of course, subsequent remarriage. And the reason why you can get remarried is because you're not married. You can't commit adultery when you're not in a marriage covenant. And so we're going to talk about this in detail, like I said, when we get to the end of our paragraph. But the point is, Jesus says, okay, here's what the marriage covenant is. Here's what it's based on. Okay, and here's why you don't lightly dissolve these covenants. Moses didn't command you to put away your wife for any reason, for every cause. And when we go back and look at that passage in Deuteronomy, we're going to see Deuteronomy 24. We're going to see that this whole issue of divorce was not to be done for every cause, but for some uncleanness, that is sexual unfaithfulness. So since marriage is a covenant, which is an oath sworn promise, you can be married to someone without ever having had sexual union with that person. Example, Mary and Joseph. Okay, they had entered into a marriage covenant. And remember, when Mary wound up pregnant, what did Joseph think? Well, what any normal human being would think, she's broken our marriage covenant. Because they entered into the covenant, they swore the promises of cohabitation and sexual union, sexual faithfulness, pardon me, and yet they had not come together, okay? They hadn't started living together. So they were neither cohabiting nor were they having sexual activity. So she winds up pregnant, and what is he determined to do? Answer, divorce her. Okay, he's going to put her away. And he's going to divorce her according to Deuteronomy 24. And of course, the angel intervenes and says to Joseph, hey, here's the real story behind this pregnancy. And what did the angel say to him? Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy, what was she? A wife. She was already his wife. He was already her husband. Why? Because there had been a covenant. So my point is that what makes the marriage is the oath sworn promise, not the actual execution of the promise. So when a couple moves in together, they're cohabiting and they're having sex together, but there has been no oath sworn promise, they're not married. Now, it's true they're fulfilling the terms of a marriage covenant. They're cohabiting, and hopefully they're being sexually faithful to each other. But they never made any oath sworn promises. They never went to the altar. People say, what do I need to get married for? It's just a piece of paper. It isn't just a piece of paper. It is an oath sworn promise. And if you haven't made the oath sworn promise, you can't do all the things that married people do, cohabit and have sex with each other and be married. On the other hand, if you've entered into the oath sworn promise, even if you don't actually cohabit and have sex as of yet, you're still married. Why? Because marriage is made up of the oath sworn promise, not the actual activities of the promise. So Mary and Joseph were married. I mean, they were husband and wife. And so don't let anybody fool you into thinking that if they've skipped the oath sworn promise part, they're married. They're not. They're fornicating. Even if they are living together, and even if they're just having sex with each other and no one else. Much less does a marriage occur when a couple of high schoolers get in the back seat of a car and get pregnant. That's not a marriage, okay? No sworn promise. It's just fornication. So you got to go to the altar. You got to swear before God and man. If you don't and you haven't, you aren't married. If you do, you are married. That's the definition of marriage. Okay, any questions? Okay, well, next week we'll plunge into our first paragraph then. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for this most blessed of all institutions that you have established on the face of the earth, the covenant of companionship and faithfulness. Father, I pray that each of our married couples in this church might cohabit with each other peaceably, and that they might maintain sexual faithfulness to one another. Lord, I pray that you would bless each marriage here, build it up and make it stronger. I pray for those who are single in our assembly that you would bring them husbands and wives, as the case may be. Lord, I ask that you would provide them with godly marriage partners who would also understand these terms and cling to them. Lord, I ask that you would cause there to be godly seed produced from these marriage covenants, so that your kingdom might grow and expand and increase and spread throughout all the earth, from the rising of the sun to the setting thereof. Lord, thank you for our marriages. We pray that we might dwell ever more intimately and ever more faithfully with each other. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So the point is, we can't make up our own wedding vows. You know, it's the modern thing for couples to say, we want to write our own vows. Okay? I don't ever let people write their own vows. How can they improve on the vows that have been used for the last 300 years? And they can't change the terms. So why would they do so? So the point is that, you know, God is the one who determined the parameters of marriage, and we need to insist that people use those parameters when they get married, and they don't say, you know, I promise to live with you as long as I love you, or I promise to live with you for 15 years and then we'll reassess. No, till death do us part, right? And I promise to be sexually faithful to you until I find someone that's prettier or more handsome. No, you know, the terms are set by God and we can't alter them, and that's why you don't change the terms.